DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, presents The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. Mike Aquilina is the author or editor of more than 40 books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. Among his many books are The Mass of the Early Christians, The Fathers of the Church, The Mass, The Glory, The Mystery, and the Tradition, co-authored with Cardinal Donald Wuerl, and The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow, the book on which this series is based. He has co-hosted with Dr. Scott Hahn 8 series that air on the Eternal Word television network. He has co-led pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Italy, Greece, and Turkey. He's a widely sought-after Catholic speaker. The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Mike, I have to tell you, The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow is probably one of the best books that I have read outlining just the glory and triumph of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church.
It is the triumph of the Holy Spirit, really, because what we see again and again is that people don't have the equipment to fight the battles that we face. Christians aren't going to be able to prevail on their own steam with their own gifts. But the Holy Spirit has all the power in the world and then some. And the Holy Spirit is the protector of the church and the guarantor of the church's authority. And so the church does endure through so much and actually prevails. We talked about persecutions. We talked about heresies. We talked about problems with discipline in the church. And again, the church is resilient. It rebounds. It comes back stronger than ever. Every time it seems to die, it rises again, because the church is the body of Christ, and that's what the body of Christ does. Its death is not the end. It rises again.
The gift of the Holy Spirit is such a precious one for all of us in the body of Christ, and its movement in the life of the church is so essential, and it really breathed such a tremendous wave of renewal that would be sorely needed by a community of believers who suffered through one of the worst periods of that, of not only the First World War, the Second World War, but all the other battlefronts and other persecutions that were affecting mankind in the 20th century.
Yes, we saw that all of those times, those world crises, were crises of saints, that God rose up the people we needed at each and every stage along the way. And surely through the 20th century, there resounded this note. It was a growing movement that called everyone to holiness, a universal call to holiness. It's there in the Gospels, but it was emphasized so strongly in the 20th century amid all of these horrors, and it became really the keystone of the Second Vatican Council. It became really the mandate, the universal call to holiness and the universal call to apostolate, that all believers were called to perfection, to live the life of Christ on earth, and were called to be apostles, to bring others to Christ, and to bring Christ to others all over the world.
You've shown us through this entire series, Mike, that God brings forth people we would not expect. Those who, if you were to throw a job description out there, you would not think they fitted the bill. But yet they came forth at a time in the life of the church when they were very, very much needed. And one of those persons that stands out for me, especially in the 20th century, is Pope John the 23rd.
Yes. Yes, he was going to be the pope who was kind of a space holder.
Yes.
You know, they elected a very old man because they knew it would be a short pontificate, because Pius XII had reigned for such a long time. Well, John the 23rd got in there, and he really did start to shake things up. He took out the plans that Pius the 12th had for a council, and he got them going. He revised them, and he got that council in gear. He called the bishops to Rome, and the Second Vatican Council was convened. He did not live to see it finished. His successor, Paul the 6th, would do that. But John the 23rd really did shake things up. He also proved to be an enormously popular and extroverted pope, even popular with non-Catholics throughout the world. It was a great time for the church in terms of the public face of the church and a growing warmth toward non-Catholics and warmth that non-Catholics felt toward the church.
It is a huge movement of the Holy Spirit, again, in Vatican II, so much occurred that we're still trying to digest it all today, aren't we, Mike?
We are. And it wasn't an easy time either, because it happened in the 60s, which was a time of social upheaval all throughout the world, especially for us in the United States. We were fighting an undeclared war in Vietnam, and there was unrest on campuses, and there was a sexual revolution being proclaimed during a summer of love, and all of these things that really did distract us from the central message of the council, which wasn't so much about all of these things, but was about the gospel and about this universal call to holiness and apostolate. There was so much confusion in those years, and we're still trying to sort it all out, because it really did distract many people from the message of the gospel as it was being put forth by the council.
One thing the church did not have to experience before Vatican II that really kind of, I would suggest, make things maybe a little disoriented or muddied some of the issues up, was, as you put it, the immediate and intensive scrutiny of the electronic media. That in the past, you would have had a council, all debate would have occurred, but the people wouldn't have been a part of all those discussions. Instead, they would have received the final word from the church, ultimately, and then it would be disseminated through the auspices of the church. Vatican II, that totally different type of experience.
Oh, sure. It was the first televised council. It was the first council where there were reporters from all of the major news media there for the debate. And it was the first council with press conferences, regular press conferences. Cardinal John Wright of Pittsburgh was one of the influential Americans at the council, and he spoke about it. And he talked about the difficulties, because he would walk out of these council sessions and all the reporters would be there. And he mentioned a conversation he had with a very conscientious reporter, an American, and the guy asked him about the background on the idea of the collegiality of bishops. And Cardinal Wright gave him a 3-credit course in history and theology and exegesis, all the background he needed. And at the end of it all, this guy says, well, how am I supposed to put that in a 500-word story that's due on my editor's desk by telegram at 5 p.m. today? And that really summarized the difficulty. How do you put the faith into sound bites? How do you reduce a council to a news report? How do you tell the world what's happening? And what happened was that the interpreters often did not understand anything about the faith. They were reporting on what happened, but they were reporting on it as they were trained to report. They were reporting on it as a political event. And so they were talking about the events during the council, the debates during the council, as political realities rather than theological realities. It's not truth that was at stake, but ideological positions, if you were to believe the things that were coming across in the news reports. Would the liberals prevail or the conservatives? And unfortunately, that's how the news story was cast for the generation after the council. We still hear this today. We often hear of these conflicts between liberals in the church and conservatives in the church, and they're categories that really do not apply to the issues at hand. They don't apply to holiness. They don't apply to apostolate.
And when you talk about ideologies and those who may have had certain agendas, whether it's a conservative agenda or a liberal agenda, you can see where, because of the enthusiasm for those ideologies or those certain agendas, there was not a lot of time to ponder those things in our heart, by, if I may use the example of Our Lady, or even the great St. John, who wrote the most glorious gospel, and who is considered one of the first, if not the first theologian of the Christian faith. And because of that lack of opportunity to ponder and to just allow it to assimilate, there were a lot of misunderstandings and even a lot of, how do I want to say this, Mike, without being inflammatory, but there were a lot of abuses of some of the information from Vatican II.
Absolutely. And even with the things that were not necessarily abused, they were done differently because of the possibility of mass instant communications. Suddenly you can have a council's directives implemented instantly the world over, because everyone had the documents instantly the world over. And that had never happened before. That had never happened before in the history of the church. Well, we have a thoroughgoing reform of the liturgy that happens, and that really was a shock to the system of the church. It happened so quickly, and I don't think anybody was prepared for that, because we had never had the means to do that before. We had never had the means to change the one thing that was at the core of the life of every Catholic, the most identifiable event in their lives, the Mass, Sunday Mass. And to change it so radically so soon. And I think it was a shock to the system. And it sent a message, too. I mean, some people took that and said, hey, anything's possible. If we could change the Mass that much, then we can change anything. Well, that's not true. And what was essential to the Mass was not changed anyway. It was still the same Mass. In many cases, it was closer to some of the patristic models, the early church models of the Mass, than it had been before. But again, it was often positioned as a liberal versus conservative struggle, and that's the way it played out in the media. So there was great misunderstanding. We weren't well prepared for this. We weren't well prepared for the first media event in the history of the church.
We'll continue with The Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina in just a moment. Hi, this is Chris McGregor of Discerning Hearts, which is a 501c3, fully tax-deductible nonprofit organization dedicated to evangelization and spiritual formation through the use of new media. Discerning Hearts creates engaging multimedia specializing in podcasts and radio broadcasts, faithful to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and its rich, authentic spiritual tradition. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. We charge nothing for any of the programs that are available on Discerning Hearts, and our outreach is literally to the world. Please tell a friend about Discerning Hearts and either download our free apps, which are available at iTunes and Google Play stores, or visit discerninghearts.com.
The Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
A teaching of St. Paul from his letter to the Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also follow the Spirit. We now return to The Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina. What's wonderful, again, the Holy Spirit works so strongly, and we were led during this period by very, very strong men in the papacy. And I'm thinking of the prophetic witness of Pope Paul VI. I think of him often as John the Baptist, a voice crying out in the desert with, you know, documents like Humanae Vitae. While so many discounted what he had to say, his words and the truth of those statements truly turned out to be prophetic for our world.
That's right. It was the most unpopular thing that anyone could have said, you know, when the world is celebrating the summer of love for Pope Paul VI to come out in favor of marital fidelity, monogamy, and against things like contraception and abortion. He made a strong statement in Humanae Vitae, and he said, if you allow these things, if you allow contraception and abortion, then marriage will soon fall apart. The divorce rates will skyrocket. And he predicted many of the things that we saw happen. He predicted the dissolution of the family that we've been witnessing in all the decades since then. And it's too bad we didn't listen to him, because there was something of a revolt against his teaching, even among Catholics in America. And that's a sad reality we're dealing with now as we're trying to recatechize these people and to retool them for marriage so that they're living their marriage well, and so that we're equipping them for marriages that will survive and will raise up healthy children.
Pope Paul VI, I've heard be referred to as the Pope Maker, because through the selection of two cardinals in particular, who we have had the benefit of being elected to the papacy following Pope Paul VI, we've had just this wonderful, tremendous gift of helping us to fully understand and live out in our hearts this great gift of Vatican II. And of course, I'm speaking of, first and foremost, the late great Pope John Paul II.
Absolutely. What a great man. And again, one of those people who could have predicted him. You know, he was a great philosopher, but he was also a great youth leader. You know, he played a mean guitar. He liked to play soccer. You know, mm-hmm. He liked to go camping. He liked to go hiking, skiing. He was a man from a communist country. He lived under oppression most of his adult life, first under the Nazis, then under the communists. He learned how to make his way in adverse circumstances. And he was renowned the world over in circles of secular philosophy. He was a phenomenologist, and he was heralded as one of the greatest. And who could have predicted him? And yet he came in, and he was exactly what we needed, because he knew how to deal with the threats of communism. Well, at that time, what were the anti-communist powers were dealing with the problem by economic isolation and by building up missile silos, by creating ever more powerful bombs and ever more destructive weapons, and by positioning military forces around the world. Well, Pope John Paul did it by holding up the cross of Christ. He returned to his Polish homeland, and he called the people to be faithful. And then what happened? Wow. You know, there was the rise of the Solidarity movement in Poland, and really that was the chink in the armor of communism. That really did prove the beginning of a movement toward freedom and really toward God, because so many of those early movements toward freedom in those communist countries were religious movements. They were religious movements. It's only among the Christians that you found so many people who were willing to go all the way, who are willing to risk their own lives for the sake of truth.
Such an extraordinary period, because he was, dare I say it, the great son of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He had such a love for her. And I keep thinking of that time when you mentioned in our last session that the time of Fatima, where Our Lady had a very prophetic message for three small children in Portugal, which would ultimately be a message for all of us throughout the world.
That's right. And the Pope saw himself in that message. When a gunman attempted to assassinate him, they said it was miraculous that he survived. And they showed that the bullet really had to snake its way through his body in order to avoid major organs. So it was a miraculous survival of the assassination attempt. And he saw that God had preserved him for a great work. And of course, one of the great works was the downfall of communism. And he'll be remembered for that in all the secular histories. But there's so much more to John Paul II. He really did draw people together again and draw them back to the figure of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and draw them back to the basics of the faith. He called them to live heroically and live courageously the faith, not only in communist countries, but in countries where we have it fairly easy, relatively easy, like the United States, where we have religious freedom, we have prosperity, we have so many things, and yet we fall away from the practice of the faith. You know, you mentioned earlier the great falling away from the practice of Catholic teaching on marriage and family life. Well, that certainly happened among Catholics in the United States. And yet John Paul put forth his theology of the body. He proposed a new way of looking at sexuality that is now taking Catholics by storm, especially young people, because they do not want to live the mistakes of the last generation. They saw that the sexual revolution was a defeat. It was a defeat for the family. It was a defeat for women especially. It was a defeat for children. It was a defeat all across the board. And he said, he showed through his theology of the body, through this new teaching, this new way of looking at marriage and sexuality, which is really a recovery of the gospel way of presenting the marriage and sexuality, Pope John Paul showed that there is an alternative to the sexual revolution. There's this personal revolution, this personal holiness that can be lived in marriage, in all aspects of marriage.
Having been present at Vatican II, John Paul could also see that there essentially was a generation coming out of that that did not understand the faith, and that there was a lot of interpretations of the teaching of Vatican II that may not have been consistent with the spirit or the message of Vatican II. So during the course of his pontificate, taking on that great commissioning of the catechism under the direction, essentially, of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, to be able to give the church a solid foundational understanding of what it is we do believe in this modern time.
You're absolutely right. He did it through so many teaching documents, the catechism first and foremost, but so many other teaching documents as well. All of his many encyclicals, his apostolic letters, his messages to the United Nations and to so many other governing bodies. He was a constant presence, constantly traveling. He used the modern media. He was on television. He was on the radio. He was always out there. He was always out there praying with people, visiting people, making the faith known anywhere where they'd give him a microphone. And it was a great thing for the church. It really did bring us in front of so many people who would not have heard of us otherwise. It was a great explosion of conversions to Catholicism during his pontificate. And who would have predicted that? That's the way it happened. It was a remarkable thing. And then when the man died, the whole world watched as he spent his last days. Everyone knew he was dying, and millions of people converged upon Rome, believers and unbelievers, because they wanted to be there at the end of this great man's life. And they were gathered there in Rome, and everyone who couldn't go to Rome was certainly watching it on television. I remember I couldn't walk into a store or a restaurant without seeing the television on, and people glued to the set watching the events that transpired. And they say that his funeral mass drew one of the largest television audiences in all of history. It was a family event, not only for the church, but for the world. Here was a man who stood as a father to the world, and the world accepted him in that role.
It is important for us in America, when we look at the struggles the church has undergone, to reflect on what's happening today. And for many, they would have looked at that time around 2001, 2002, of the horrible scandal that occurred in the clergy, that would have been a clarion call that somehow that the church would change, or that there would be a death knell. And yet, Mike, isn't it true that the church is thriving in the United States?
It's true. And not only in the United States, but in the world. You know, if we believe the headlines, we'd be really discouraged because the newspapers really did fixate on these problems and discipline of the clergy. But that did draw a lot of Catholics together, and it did create the conditions for spiritual renewal. And again, this was largely an American problem. In other parts of the world, they didn't face the problem. The ranks of the clergy were growing, and not only that, but they were beginning to export priests to the United States, where fewer men had been responding to the call. You know, the historian Philip Jenkins, who's not a Catholic, has this great line. He says, "The best indicator that Christianity is about to experience a vast expansion is a widespread conviction that the religion is doomed or in its closing days." And he's just echoing words of G.K. Chesterton from a century earlier. Chesterton said, "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." Anytime you find people writing the obituary of the church, well, you can take heart because you know that God has some great surprises in store, and you should expect the unexpected because great things are about to take place. They might not be easy things, and they might not be apparently great at the moment. They might involve great martyrdoms, and those aren't easy things to suffer through. But as we've seen again and again as we've gone through the history of the church, these great trials produce great saints, and these great saints produce golden ages in the church's history. They might be brief, but they're golden ages, and we look back to them, and we learn from them, and we take them as we go forward. I hope we're in the middle of one now, or at the beginning of one. One of the great quotes from the early church is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, many people have died for the faith in the last 50 years, in the last 100 years. We're growing because they planted the seed.
There are many who would say that the church won't last another century, but then again, they've been saying that for how many, 20 centuries now?
Again and again, Nero said it, and Voltaire said it, and Mussolini said it, and Hitler said it, and Stalin. They jeered at the church, but they're all gone, and their movements are gone. What remains? The resilient church.
And that's the note to conclude on. The resilient church, the glory, the shame, and the hope for tomorrow. Mike Aquilina, this has been a true gift to us all. Keep up the good work and help us to see the things we know in our hearts. We're not clear on how to articulate it, but you help and affirm us continuously.
Well, thank you, Chris, for the good times and the good conversation. I appreciate your hospitality.
You've been listening to The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. To hear and or to download this conversation along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we ask that you tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina.